All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, and I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to the 7th chapter of the book of Genesis. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 1. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come down, all thy house, unto the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters was up upon the earth.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. In our study of Genesis, we've now come to the end of the world that was. The world that God created was very good. Then sin entered and mankind turned the garden into a wilderness. The earth was filled with violence. The imaginations of man's hearts was only evil, and that continually. The righteous dwindled down until only one family remained. It was a world without hope, a prison planet run by the inmates. God had resisted mankind's descent into darkness, but they would not repent. His Spirit strove against them. They had the witnesses of creation, Adam, Seth, Methuselah, and even the mark of Cain. They had the promise and the picture of the Redeemer. They had the preaching of Enoch and Noah, and yet they rejected all of that divine light until that light became a consuming fire. In Genesis 6 and 7, God had had enough. He determined to destroy what He had made, and He had every right to do so. I've said this several times in the study of Genesis, but everyone today is talking about their rights, and I want to know if God has any rights. God has rights also. He has the rights of the fact that He is God and that He is the Creator, that He is the Almighty. And God had every right to destroy the world that He had created after resisting and striving against them for so long. God has the right as our Creator and as our God to command us and expect obedience and to hold us accountable and judge us when we are disobedient. And I think folks today, they treat God like He's an elected official. And when they disagree with His policies, they let it be known. And some have, they don't like what God does, they don't like what God allows, they don't like what the Bible presents about God, and so they think they will punish God by not believing in Him. Well, I got news for them, folks. Whether they believe in Him or not, He's still God. Whether they accept Him or not or believe in Him or not, they must one day give an account to that God. They're not hurting God as much as they're hurting themselves, are they? God here, He had the right to hold the world accountable for their sins. He had the right to destroy the world that He had created. And He decided to start again with a little branch of the great human tree, the family of Noah. He started the first world with two people, and He's going to restart it now with eight. Now last week we saw a grieving God, a righteous man, and then a great ark. God had commissioned Noah to build the ark. It took Noah either 120 or 100 years, depending on how you, what verses you're, whether that 120 years referred to this time or that time, but it was about 100 or 120 years in which Noah was building the ark and preaching and warning his generation of impending judgment. His sons were born during that time and no doubt assisted in this family business of obeying God and building the ark for the flood. I believe that Noah would have had to finance it himself. God's work is always financed by God's people.
I don't think that anyone else was going to be... I don't see Noah's sons out doing a car wash so they can build the ark. I think that Noah had to somehow finance it. God provided through him, and he financed the building of this ark. And Noah put everything that he had in... Everything Noah had in this world went into building the ark. And the only things that Noah took out of this world were the things that were in the ark. And I want to ask you tonight, what are you going to carry out of this world? You're going to put all your life into stuff that's one day going to be burned and gone and dissolved? Or is there going to be anything that you're going to carry into the next world because you have invested in God's work and invested or laid up your treasures in heaven? Noah's preaching ministry saved his house, but no one else. Yet his house became the entire world. I think many have tried to win the world and lost their own house, but Noah lost the world but saved his family. And that became the world after the flood. I want to say right off the bat, as we discuss the flood tonight, I want to make four statements. Number one, I believe the Bible concerning Noah and the flood. I believe the Bible concerning Noah and the flood. I take the Bible at face value concerning what it says about this worldwide flood. You know, the atheist will not budge an inch in my direction. I don't understand why I should move an inch in his direction. And yet, I may say this later as well, but so many books and commentaries I've read, preachers and Bible students bending over backwards trying to make the Word of God fit into the theories of man. Well, if the atheist isn't coming my way, I'm not going his way. I just accept the Bible at face value. Now, I do believe that there is science and evidence to support what the Bible says. If I recommend one book to you, it's the Genesis, other than the Bible, obviously, it's the Genesis Flood by Henry Morris and co-written with John Whitcomb Jr. Because this is a classic now, it's the biblical record and its scientific implications. And it's also not written by someone who is a layman, but actually Henry Morris, says here, professor of hydraulic engineering and chairman of the Department of Civil Engineering at the Virginia Polytechnic Institute since 1957, with degrees from Rice University, University of Minnesota, and has a long list of academic, scientific credentials. As I've said before, folks, those of us clinging to our Bibles and our guns, we're not all a bunch of idiots. There are actually some very academic, intelligent, scientific people that actually believe this Bible is the Word of God. And his book is not full of a bunch of kook theories and conspiracy stuff and things you can find on the internet, but it has a lot of good scientific evidence. And I'm not going to bring much of that up tonight, but if you really are interested, that's the kind of materials that you can look into and find out that there is science and evidence to back up what we believe the Bible says. But if there was no evidence in science, I would still believe what the Bible says. I believe, number two, that God covered the whole world with the flood and destroyed all of mankind except Noah's family. Number three, I believe that all of us are related to Noah. And every animal on earth had an ancestor on the ark. All of us are related to Noah, one human family. And all the animals on earth today had an ancestor on the ark. We're not talking about fish. We're talking about the land animals. I was at home yesterday, and I was thinking about this message. And Gizmo, he's the dog that used to be mine, and then the kids and Mrs. Raspberry stole him from me. He's a Chorkie, a Chihuahua Yorkie, or a Yorkie Chihuahua. He weighs all of 5 pounds, and he's a good little dog. And if no one else is around, he'll come sit with me. And so I'm sitting there on my front porch. I'm holding Gizmo in my lap. And we're looking at horses, our neighbor's horses. And I said to Gizmo, because dogs are good to talk to. And I said to Gizmo, you know, Gizmo, you and I have something in common. We both had ancestors on the ark. And he looked about as interested as many Baptists on a Wednesday night service look, discussing such things. And I kind of chuckled when I thought about Noah looking out the window of the ark, holding a little black dog, ancestor of Gizmo. But all of us are related to Noah, and every animal on earth had an ancestor on the ark. And fourthly, I believe that God worked miraculously in everything regarding the flood, including bringing the animals to the ark, protecting the ark, and making sure that everything in the ark survived, and in bringing it safely back to the earth. That this was not a natural event, but was a supernatural event. And I'm not afraid of the supernatural. I don't have to find some naturalist explanation of what the Bible says is supernatural. I have a supernatural God who transcends nature and at times has used His power to do things that don't normally happen naturally. I believe in miracles, and I believe in a miracle-working God. And so I believe that all these things we're reading about is God at work and God taking care of all the details so that Noah and his family and the animals survive. Now, notice first tonight in our main part of the message, notice that with the completion of the ark, we have a divine invitation. A divine invitation. Notice verse number 1. The Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now you might find it interesting, that's the first time the word come is used in the Bible. It's an invitation. God is inviting Noah and his family into the ark. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. It reminds me of the many invitations in the New Testament. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And so God is inviting. You can come into the ark, and you can come into Christ. And the invitation is open, but it comes down to a personal decision. That, yes, I'm going to go in the ark. Or yes, I'm going to trust Christ. And so that I'll be saved from hell and saved from judgment to come. Now, God, we see here in verse number 1 also, He said, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Now in chapter 6, we saw how God looked upon the wickedness of mankind, but we also found that He saw the individual righteousness of one man. Now it'd be easy to see the world like you're looking out of an airplane window and just see masses of humanity and say, oh, they're all bad, destroy them all. But an omniscient God who looked down and saw all of that wickedness and evil could still see one man among millions, perhaps, one man that was righteous. You're not going to get lost in the crowd with God. God knows who is righteous and God knows who's not righteous. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And so He saw this one righteous man and He said, thee have I seen righteous before me. Now this is a great little expression. Make a good theme for young people. I have seen righteous before me in this generation. We could use some, not just young folks, but some Christians that will live right before God in their generation. This is our time to live and serve God. This is when we are supposed to rise and shine and have a good testimony and preach the gospel and send out the missionaries and start the churches and do what we can in our generation for Jesus Christ. So I've seen thee righteous before me in this generation. God is still looking for those who will be righteous in their generation. Now, we find here in verses 2 and 3 that He is told to bring the various animals. 7 pairs of clean beasts, 1 pair each of unclean, male and female. So why were there 7 times as many clean animals brought on board? Because as soon as the ark lands, Noah's going to offer a bunch of them a sacrifice. Which, by the way, tells us how important the sacrifice is to God that they would go through all this trouble to bring these extra animals on board and take care of them for over a year just so when the ark lands, He can offer them as a sacrifice to God. And so the unclean animals, 1 pair each, the clean beasts, 7 pairs each. And smarter men than I have computed that the ark was certainly large enough to hold all of the animals and the food with space to spare. Notice in verse 5, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. What a man of obedience. He designed the ark exactly the way God said. For over 100 years, maybe 120 years, he faithfully carried out God's commission. And the ark was completed and ready for use. Now, according to what we read in the Bible, the ark is probably not doesn't have very many similarities to most of our children's Bible storybooks. It really was more like a big barge than a cruise ship in the Caribbean. Three decks, rectangular, almost entirely storage space, no rudder, no sails, no oars. It basically was designed to float and land. It was going to be entirely in the hands of God. There was no steering wheel. I mean, it was an ark. It was not a cruise ship. It was pitched within and without. It was probably black on both sides. Probably ugly. But you know what? It got the job done, didn't it? And it was according to God's plan. Now, notice that Noah did not have to go catch the animals. That's kind of a misconception. Well, Noah must have spent 100 years gathering all the animals together and catching them and getting them ready for the ark. But actually, we find that God brought the animals to Noah. We see this in verse 9. It says, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark. And you see how the animals are coming to him? They're going into the ark to him. And I believe that God brought them by. Remember when God created the world and created Adam, and it says that he brought the animals to Adam to name them, to see what he would name them? So God doesn't have any trouble using remote control to bring the animals somewhere if he wants to. And the koala bears came and the by the way, there probably was just one big landmass at the time also. We'll discuss that a little bit as well. There's a lot more water on top of the earth than there used to be. And the koala bears and the iguanas and the dog and the wolf and the cats. There's two questions I want to ask when I get to heaven. Number one, why didn't Noah kill the two mosquitoes? Why did he take the cats? I don't know. I'm just kidding, you cat lovers. But anyhow, they came to Noah into the ark, male and female, as God had commanded. Now, I have no doubt that during this 100 or 120 year time frame that Noah and his family were severely ridiculed by their neighbors. Can you imagine if one of your neighbors was building this in the backyard? Someone was telling me about their house. They used to have in West Texas a beautiful home, nice big piece of property, and their neighbor right next door filled his yard with old beat up cars and junk, and what a hard time they had selling the house because of what the neighbor had in his yard. Can you imagine Noah's yard? Can you imagine him in an HOA? They had to make new rules. You can't build arcs in your back. But no doubt they were ridiculing, laughing about Noah, laughing about his prophecy, laughing about his ark. No doubt his sons had to deal with ridicule and the scoffing of the unbelievers. But you know, we also read about the men of Jericho. I bet they laughed as the Israelites were walking around the city of Jericho every day, seven times on the seventh day. I bet they were laughing and hurling some choice insults at those Israelites. You're never going to get us through walking around the walls like that. But on the seventh day, they weren't laughing anymore. When the walls came down flat. And when the flood came, no one was laughing at Noah any longer. And can I tell you something? The world may laugh at us today. They can laugh at our gospel message. They can laugh at our Bibles and such. And we ought to pray and witness and plead with them to get saved. But one day that laughter is going to stop. But one day the only person to be laughing is God. Because Psalm 2 says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision. I'm telling you, there's a time coming when the tables will be turned. And Noah had to put up with it for over 100 years. You and I may have to put up with it for a few years, but one day the tables will be turned. Now, notice in verse 4, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Notice in verse number 13. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. Now notice that Noah's family was not practicing bigamy or polygamy. It seems to have been common as they're taking wives of all they chose. But in Noah's family, Noah has a wife, his three sons each have one wife. They were still practicing that biblical pattern of one man and one woman. Now, that's how you get to the total of 8. that were saved by water. And then in verse 14, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. Now note that there's a key word here, kind, because that's referring to a species. I don't know how many species of rhinoceros there are, rhinoceri. I don't know how many species of elephants there are, but there was probably just one set on the ark. And probably one set of rhinoceros that eventually became the black rhinoceros and the white rhinoceros and whatever, the pygmy rhinoceros and other species that you see. And but these animals all were brought into the ark. Verse 15 says, they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And notice, the Lord shut him in. I believe that God announced that the flood was coming, and then it says that 7 days later is when the flood came. So for 7 days, I think these animals were coming and coming into the ark, and Noah was getting the final foodstuffs aboard and getting everything ready. And finally, God said, all right, everyone into the ark. And they went into the ark, and the Bible says the Lord shut the door. And the Bible also says when the Lord shuts the door, no man can open it. And when the Lord has shut this door, that means that Noah could not have opened it if he wanted to. If the people were outside scratching on the door trying to get in and Noah had compassion on them, it didn't matter because it was too late. The door was not opening once God had shut it. Now, God had left that door open for a century. One day, God is going to shut the salvation door for good too. That's why the Bible says that today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to come to Christ as your Savior. Because one day the door for every person will be shut and there will be no further opening of that door for them. Notice the flood in verses 10 through 24. Let me remind you what Peter said in 2 Peter 3. He said, for this they are willingly ignorant of. Now that's pretty ignorant to be willingly ignorant. So that no matter what evidence is presented, you don't care. Because it doesn't fit into your worldview. And the Bible says that the scoffers will be willingly ignorant that the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Let me give you some scriptural facts about the flood. Number one, it came suddenly and catastrophically. In verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. See how specific this is? The same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. Now, it's a misconception that Noah is sitting in the ark, and all of a sudden it just started raining and raining and raining for 40 days, and as the rain kept falling, the ark started rising. That is not what happened. Two things happened. First, the fountains of the deep in the earth ruptured out. So water was flooding up from underneath the crust of the earth. And then the windows of heaven were opened so that that water, that firmament, that water canopy that was around the earth protecting the earth began to fall as well. So you have water coming up, you have water coming down, causing all kinds of catastrophic weather events, catastrophic disasters. I mean, it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That describes a tremendous, almost unimaginable series of events as incredible pressures are rupturing the earth, rupturing the crust of the earth, releasing water that had been held under the earth. Remember when God created the earth, it was first void, it was all covered with water. Where'd that water go? Well, some of it went up in the firmament, some of it went down into the earth. Now it's all coming back out. Really, God's returning the world to where it was in day one, covered with water. This would have caused a chain of events like nothing seen before or since. Earthquakes, tidal waves, the plates of the earth shifting, moving, volcanic eruptions on a worldwide scale. If you look at a picture of the earth's surface without water on it, you'd be amazed at the trenches seen under the ocean. Look sometime at a picture of the Pacific Ocean without the water and see the Mariana Trench and others. It's like the stitching of a baseball down the side of the earth. What I see there is the fountains of the deep broken up. I believe that during this time, that the mountains were shoved upward by the force of this catastrophe. The sea basins were expanded to hold all the water once it began to recede. I believe that before the flood, there was much less ocean and much more land. And then it says that the windows of heaven were open, causing the water from above the earth to come down as well. Now, the fact is that there's not enough moisture in the atmosphere today. If it all rained at one time, it'd be 1 inch of water over the face of the earth. There was much more water then than now. Now, the floodwaters increased greatly until the highest mountains were 22 feet underwater. You see that in verses 17 through 20. It says the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark. And it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. And all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. That's why they've discovered fossils on Mount Everest. Now here's what they say to deny the flood. They say, well, Mount Everest used to be the seafloor. And I agree. For 1 year, it was the seafloor. That mountain was 30,000 feet high, used to be sea level. Folks, I believe the Bible teaches us that all of it was covered by water. And that's why they're finding fossils on mountaintops. Because at one time, the whole earth was sea bottom. Every living creature on the earth died, verses 21 through 23. Noah and his family were carried upward in the ark, verse 17. So it bare up the ark and was lifted up above the earth. And all of his security, all of Noah's security was in the ark, just as all of our security is in Christ. Now, was this a worldwide flood? I think that many Bible students, many Christians are embarrassed to believe the Bible. I just think we're embarrassed to believe the Bible. I've been often disappointed by compromises I've read in books and commentaries, especially among those preachers that are mainstream and don't want to look like they're ignoramuses in the scientific community. According to some, we can't believe anything in the Bible unless a secular PhD says it's okay. From creation to the Tower of Babel, unless a secular PhD says it's okay, we must confine it to the realm of mythology. The same scientists who say there is no God, the same scientists who say we came from apes, the same scientists who said the earth would freeze by 1980 or burn by 2010 are the ones we're going to go to for the truth and ignore the Word of God. The great preacher B.H. Carroll noted on this passage that a great many people who imagine that what they call science is always true and what we call the Bible is never true unless science vouches for it, seem to think it impossible that the deluge covered the whole world. Hear what they said. He said that what we call science is always true, and what we call the Bible is only true if science agrees with it. Well, how about science isn't true unless the Bible agrees with it? Now, the Bible is not a book of science, and it doesn't deal with a lot of things that are in science, but when it does say something, it speaks the truth. And I believe that what it says about the flood is true. He goes on to say that it seems that it would be just as easy for God to cover the whole earth with water again as it was to take it from a state where it was covered with water and bring the land up. In other words, if he could start with the world covered with water and bring the land up, why couldn't the same God then cover it with water again if he so chose? Now, is there any evidence or is there any biblical evidence for the worldwide flood? Well, the need for an ark comes to mind. If it was simply a local flood, why didn't he just say to Noah, hey, go to Albuquerque for a few years, and because I'm going to flood the Euphrates Valley. You know, why didn't he just say, hey, go down to spend some time down over in India while I flood this valley and destroy this part of the population? But the need for an ark itself it teaches us that it was a worldwide flood with no place to go except the ark. We believe, according to chapter 4, verse 16, and chapter 6, verse 1, that mankind was distributed throughout the whole earth at the time of the flood. The Bible says that everything was covered and that all animals and people were killed. And then the Bible compares the future destruction of the earth by fire to the past destruction by water. God's not going to burn part of the earth. He's going to burn the whole earth. And so the flood is, in that picture, is a worldwide flood. God also promised that He would never see such a flood again. How many floods have we seen in the last few years? Now, either the Bible's true or the Bible's not. But God hasn't flooded the world like He did in the days of Noah. That was a one-time thing. No other type of flood could have covered the mountains. You got to think about it. I agree with what one preacher said, that trying to explain away the Bible creates more problems than simply believing the Bible. One of the kids told me, land, Mount Ararat. Mount Ararat at its peak is 17,000 feet high. All right, so if it didn't land on the peak, suppose it landed halfway up. All right, almost, let's say 9,000 feet up. If the flood was 9,000 feet up, or 17,000 feet up, there's something called gravity that makes water always seek the lowest possible place. So why wasn't the water just going off to the... How does water sit above the mountain without flooding out everywhere else? Was it like a water bubble? The flood was just one big bubble with the ark on it and not affecting anything else. The fact that the mountains were covered and the ark landed on mountains teaches us that the world was flooded. Now, there is some natural evidence, such as worldwide traditions of a universal flood, including a very famous one from Babylon, which are distorted versions of Noah's ark. And here's what the secular world likes to do. They like to take the Bible and they say, well, the flood of Noah is just a distorted tradition of the Babylonian flood epic. Well, how about the Babylonian flood epic is a distortion of Noah's flood? You see. And there are many stories throughout the world testifying of a common story way back in humanity's history. We all came from the family of Noah. I mentioned fossils on mountaintops, but I also mentioned that fossils themselves are evidence of the flood. Fossils have to be formed in very specific circumstances. I go out to Lake Levan. I see where some fisherman caught a carp. He takes that carp. It's a trash fish. He kills it. He leaves his body there to rot on the side of the lake. I say, oh, a dead fish. I go around it. I come back a week later. The dead fish is still there. I come back a year later. Can you believe that dead fish has turned to rock and become a fossil? I'll tell you what will happen. Within 3 days, that fish will be gone. It's not going to turn into a fossil. It's going to turn into something's dinner. Fossils are formed when great pressure and sediment are quickly laid over a dead animal, crushing it into place and sealing it off so that it becomes a fossil. It doesn't just happen when... You see all these videos teaching evolution where this fish just kind of dies in the water and lands on the bottom of the lake and it turns into a fossil. That doesn't happen. It can't happen. It'll disintegrate. It'll get eaten. It has to be crushed under a tremendous weight of silt and sediment, forming a rock layer. That's the way that fossils are formed, exactly fitting a massive flood that swept vast numbers of dinosaurs and other creatures into what they call these dinosaur graveyards, where they're all just crushed together and their bones crushed together and formed into fossils. That's evidence for a flood if people didn't reject the Bible. We have rivers and valleys too large for them. We have evidence such as the Grand Canyon, which I believe was carved by floodwaters. Ancient salt seas that are now deserts. The existence of oil and coal, which comes from ancient plants and ancient animals that were crushed under intense pressure, turning them into coal and oil. And so when you're pumping your car with gasoline later, just think about the flood. There's evidence in the geologic column, such as a vast layer of mud over ancient cities. At Ur in Babylon, there's a layer of mud 8 feet thick, evidence of the flood. And there have even been found petrified trees spanning several different geological strata that would have represented or should have represented millions of years of difference. And yet there's one tree linking them together. much more evidence for the flood. There's the sudden disappearance of the dinosaurs. No one seems to know what happened to them, but the Bible gives us a pretty good answer, that the flood destroyed them and that the environment after the flood could not support them. But God has not left Himself without witnesses in this world. The Bible teaches that there was a worldwide flood which destroyed the world, destroyed humanity, but spared Noah and his family. The flood is then used to illustrate God's future judgment of the world because of sin. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they were married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered in the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. You see, Jesus believed in the flood also. And they were going about their business. The very day that Noah got on the ark was someone's wedding day. They're getting up, eating their breakfast, going about their routines, marrying, giving in marriage, until the very day that Noah entered the ark, and then the flood came and destroyed them all. Well, this world has been going on for a long time since the flood, and it's going to go right on its way until it is suddenly brought to a screeching halt by the sudden return of Jesus Christ. Well, may you and I be like Noah, righteous before God in this generation.